Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And this morning, our text is coming from the book of Jude. So that one little page before the book of Revelation. So if you turn to the book of Jude. So people of God, this is the word of your God. Jude, starting in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam, for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy of our Lord, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you open our eyes this morning to see wonderful things concerning you in it. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I met Pastor Pine for the first time in September of 1992. He was the youth leader at the Tacoma Bible Presbyterian Church, and he was at the Sendings, which was Emily's family's home, and Karen was holding Chelsea, who was about a month old at the time. He was became my seminary professor. He was my homiletics, so the preaching professor in seminary. And through the years, we developed a friendship. I consider Len one of my closest friends in this life. And I'm very, very excited and happy that he can open the Word of God to us this morning. So, brother, they're all yours.
I'm glad you said they were all mine. You know, we were talking earlier about, you know, picking and choosing. Can I just have them? What a blessing it has been to be with you already today, and looking forward to the Spirit of God continuing to minister among us through His Word today, looking particularly at the book of Jude. I would bring you greetings from my, I will bring you greetings from my congregation over in Bonner's Ferry, who are gathering around God's Word today. And Elder Willis is opening the Word of Life there, talking about perseverance. And we're going to persevere through our service today and rejoice in what the Lord has for us. You know, not too long ago, we noted the occasion of Reformation Sunday, and we're thinking about the Protestant Reformation and the ramifications of it for our faith. I'm sure you did something along those lines here. We've been spending quite a few weeks on that, actually, at our place. And in fact, I'm going to bring to you the last point of a series that I've been doing. I haven't actually preached this yet to my own congregation. They're going to get it next week. But I want to talk to you a little bit about reformed yet always reforming, which is a saying that came out of the Protestant Reformation. I'm going to focus on the always reforming part in our message today. But just want to say, it's very easy for us, isn't it, to think, well, we have this wonderful heritage. We know that we are called by God to reform the church. And that has been done. And look what we have accomplished. We have our doctrinal statements, and we've got our form of government, and we've got our officers, and we've got our fellowship and our communion here together, and that is a marvelous thing. Now we can sit back, eat, drink, and be merry, right? We can take our ease. And yet we know that this fallen world constantly is subject to corruption, constantly subject to decay. And the reformers themselves understood that. They knew that the Reformation was not the end of the work. They knew it was but the beginning. They knew that in reclaiming the church of the apostles, the church that the scriptures lay out for us, that it would have to be done again and again and again. Because human hearts are corrupt and wicked, and we fail, and we do take our ease, and wickedness comes in, sneaks in, as our passage says, as wolves, and the church can and often does, the visible church can and often does, fail miserably, close its doors, its candle is removed, to use Revelation's terminology. And I do not desire that for my church. I don't desire it for your church. When we think about planting churches, I don't desire it for those either. When you begin a church, it can be an exciting time, at least until the honeymoon's over. Things can just really go on great, and you just think this is wonderful, and we put everything into place. We've got all of our ducks in a row, so to speak. And everything looks wonderful. Now we can just go and be a church. We can just do our thing. We've got our form of government, constitution, and our statement of faith. And we've got all that stuff in place. So now there won't be any further problems. Is that how that works? No, you know it isn't. And even with diligence and vigilance problems still occur, don't they? How do we approach that? What is our what is it our, that we're to be working for? You know, sometimes we look at the problems that arise. We have a member that's causing problems. He's not really, okay. He's causing problems. And the focus can be, you know, there's an issue, there's a sin problem or whatever. A doctrinal misunderstanding or contention. And we can sometimes be confused in our minds of what really is the nature of our battle. What is really the nature of what we are to be about as we're striving to keep the church pure by the grace of God. We can be like the ministers, the false prophets, the false shepherds that Jude talks about, who are loud and they're full of rage, but they're really serving only themselves. They're not really thinking about dealing with the individual that's got that issue. They're worried about dealing with their own little comfort level and peace and safety. It's kind of like in parenting, if we discipline just so that because we don't like the noise and we don't like the chaos, instead of discipline to disciple. We understand that difference. It's the same in the church. And so we need to have a good understanding of what it is that we are to be standing against and what it is that we are to be standing for. So I want to talk about always or constantly reforming. And actually, we've read the book of Jude, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time there this morning. But I want you to think, first of all, before we get into reforming our churches and dealing with the things that are there, where does Reformation begin? Where must it begin? It's in our own hearts. Reformation must begin in our own hearts. Hosea says in chapter 10 of his prophecy, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh till he comes and rains righteousness on you." The theologian Herman Hanko had some excellent things to say about Reformation as it relates to this verse. He said, "As much as we like to see Reformation in the church, it is a big price to pay to reform our own wicked life. Nevertheless, that is where it begins, because that is where the work of God begins in conversion and repentance in the hearts of God's people. And it begins by repentance, which ruthlessly, but by the power of grace, roots out of our lives those idols before which we have chosen to bow. It means to put again into our lives the Word of God in the position where it belongs, as the authority of all our life. Until that happens, there will never be reformation." Now, he doesn't mean to say that people won't make the effort and that there can't be some, outer whitewashing and window dressing. But that's not true reformation, is it? It's wonderful to see this building, you know, bursting at the seams with people. If you tore this building down and built one three times the size and in all its glory, but wickedness is tolerated within, what did Jesus call the Pharisees? Whited sepulchers, full of dead men's bones. And that's not reformation. So we want genuine reformation, and let it begin with us. You know, we think of that. I love that scripture verse. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." It needs to begin with us in reforming our hearts. And it's a matter of constant diligence, isn't it? Keep your heart. Out of it flow the issues of life. And it takes that constant maintenance, doesn't it, through the word and prayer and fellowship, discipline. All of those things. But in dealing with that, then, we come together as a group of people who, by the grace of God, have been redeemed. who have seen Reformation take place in our hearts and are seeing the continuing, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us and drawing us from grace to grace and glory to glory, purging out the old and strengthening the new that He has created in our hearts. So we come together in the church to do that and to encourage one another in that walk and to hear from the preaching of God's Word, the Lord's own encouragement to us as we sit at the feet of our Savior and adore Him. And yet I call to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says, "Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." And that is a good call to us to remember, to have in a succinct way. We look at what's going on as we come together and we rejoice together and we sing these glorious songs and our hearts are lifted up and we're excited. And yet, as much as we rejoice and as much as we are emotionally stirred up and drawn to our Lord, let us not forget that we sing with the Spirit, but we sing with the understanding also. And we are to test all things that we do, every song, every prayer, every message, everything. Because we are just so prone to being sheep that wander. So now let's turn our attention to the book of Jude. See what Jude has to say here to the saints. To those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Those are not light words in Jude's mind here, particularly in light of what follows. The idea of Christ preserving His people, even though there are those that come in as wolves that would steal away the liberty and the joy and the faithfulness that God has called us to. And he begins his book, in fact, spends the largest portion by looking at errors within the church that are to be constantly fought against. So I'm going to begin with that, and then that runs through verse 19, and then beginning at verse 20, he urges them towards godliness, different aspects of godliness that are constantly to be sought after and pursued and practiced. So as we're thinking about what it means to be always reforming, to constantly be striving, to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, both as individuals and as a church, let's give consideration then to what our God has given us here through His servant, Jude. He says in verse 3, "While I was very diligent to write to you, beloved, concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So here's our marching orders. It's a diligent, ongoing contending with earnestness to preserve the faith that is among us. I'm sure if I went around this building and asked everyone to give a brief testimony of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ to call them to Himself, and how the Spirit of God came alongside and ministered to you and applied the once-for-all salvation of Jesus Christ to your hearts, we would have a glorious time of testimony and rejoicing. And it would be very tempting to sit and say, "Yeah, all is well. All is well." And yet I also know that if I asked each of you to describe for me what you're wrestling with, just one sin that you're wrestling with, just one, not so sure we'd go away quite so encouraged. Because all of us, though we acknowledge our Lord and Savior, we're still fallen creatures. And like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, things that we know we shouldn't do, those are the things that we do. And the things that we know that we should do, we don't do them. And it's this constant war between flesh and spirit. So as we're thinking about this, I urge you not to think, well, I hope somebody else is listening to this. Or I hope that other church down the street. Or maybe you came from another church before where maybe there were some issues and you're going, uh-huh, yeah, boy, they really got those problems. And neglect the issues that are in our own hearts, because these are the things that will wipe us out in our testimony for Jesus Christ and our walk with him. So, verse 4. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This past year has been a very interesting one in Bonner's Ferry. I've never really been involved in a ministerial association before. And I did it here because in Bonner's Ferry because of the requirement to be part of that, to get involved in the nursing home and so on, because the ministerial association sets all that up. And it's, well, I want to be ministering there, so kind of put my name on the list. The next thing I know, I'm kind of part of this thing. And there have been many, many days when I've realized why I've never been excited about ministerial associations. But in God's providence, this has been in a little way, kind of a battleground this year. Astonishingly, in all the years of this ministerial association's existence, they've never had anything like bylaws or a statement of faith or anything like that. It's just sort of this loosey-goosey, well, you know, we're all kind of Christians kind of stuff. Well, okay, so I'm a Presbyterian. Presbyterians have bylaws. Presbyterians have constitutions and committees, and we do things with Robert's rules and, you know, those kinds of things. And I'm driving my fellow ministers crazy in the Ministerial Association. But one of the things that it came to a head when almost nobody was showing up for any of the meetings, and there was a couple of us that were sitting there looking at each other across the table going, why are we here? What's this organization exist for? Does anybody know? And so we started a push to put together some bylaws. And it was a push. A lot of people really resisted the idea of being too organized, and they didn't really want to have all these, you know, restrictions about who could be part of this and all of that. And we put in as a doctrinal statement, our entire doctrinal statement started off stronger than this, but we decided to back off a little bit. The requirement was that in order to be a member of the Ministerial Association, a guy had to affirm the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and acknowledge the absolute authority of the Scriptures. That was it. I'm serious, that is the entire statement. The liberal Lutherans in the group hit the roof. They hit the roof because they didn't want to be subject. We don't want all this theological stuff. We're going, theological? You can't even affirm the Apostles' Creed? For crying out loud. You say you are a Christian? On what basis are you a Christian? And the absolute authority of the word, that one really torqued them because they don't believe in the absolute authority of the word. They don't want the absolute authority of the word. They only wanted the Gospels and only the parts of the Gospels where Jesus talks about love. And I asked him, I said, well, we just want to talk about Jesus. I said, which Jesus is that? The Jesus that is proclaimed throughout the Old Testament? The Jesus that quotes the Old Testament from the book of Deuteronomy more than any other book? The Jesus that talks about hell more than any other subject in the Gospels? Which Jesus is it? The spirit of the Antichrist is everywhere. Those that want to deny Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures and only want to have this mamby-pamby little wussy Jesus that they can get along with that will never challenge them. mean, these guys would sit there, well, you guys are just going to sit there and judge us. And I'm like, okay. No, I didn't say that really. But no, it's God's word that judges them, and they don't like it. They don't like it. And you can say, whoa, yeah, those are those liberals out there. Beloved, any time you say, I know Jesus says this, I know the Bible says this, but you exhibit the same exact spirit. And I do too. And it can come at us and hit and T-bone us. I hope you don't mind. I'm going to use you guys as an illustration. You all know that, you know, they had that accident back during Presbytery. You weren't expecting that, were you? Next thing you know, you're going back and forth across the freeway, and next thing you know, you're facing the wrong direction and wondering what just happened. You know what? Sin can have that same kind of thing to us. We're just going along, doing our thing, and the next thing we know, we're facing the wrong direction, damaged and bruised spiritually, because we, and I'm not saying they weren't diligent or anything else, but spiritually, we kind of go along on our own little thing, and we're just in autopilot, and next thing you know, we're in trouble. And the spirit of the Antichrist that comes about when human beings say, I get to choose, I get to decide. Jude says, contend against this. And be on guard for those that will come into your midst and say, it doesn't matter what this portion of God's word says. You can set it aside. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. Contend against that. Contend against that. Whether your church is new or whether it's established, same thing. Contend against that spirit, that Antichrist spirit. And contend also, look down at verse 8. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. The Antichrist that wants to say, the spirit of Antichrist says, I don't want any authority but me. The natural outcome of that is a repudiation of any authority. There's a lawlessness. And we need to contend against it. I know in my own circumstances, and I'm sure you've experienced it here too, but in my ministry, I've had a lot of people that come in, and they don't want to be told what to do. Now, those of you that know me know that I don't really spend my whole life and find my chief joy in ordering everybody about. I can be a live and let live kind of guy. But I still have had people say to me, you know, I don't have to obey you. I'm like, no, you have to obey God, who appointed me. I mean, I'm not perfect, and it's not, my word's not absolute, but, you know, I'm going to use the A word, whether you like it or not. The A word of authority. I had one guy, I was telling the guys this yesterday, after a sermon from 1 Peter about fearing God and honoring the king, I had a guy come up to me and say, boy, there's a lot of tyrants in history that would love that sermon because I dared suggest that you should submit to authority, even making all the qualifications and so on. Or the guys that say, well, they look at Romans and, you know, about 13, about submitting to all authorities, every authority is from God and so on. They said, oh, that's just a theoretical statement. We only have to obey them if they perfectly are obeying that themselves. Otherwise, I don't have to obey any authority that's not, you know, that isn't holy and righteous in every respect. Well, that's handy. Any of you know any authority that's holy and righteous in every respect? Not humanly speaking, no. So therefore, I don't have to obey anybody, except myself. You know, And so that was my next question to them. It's like, oh, okay. So, and you are doing that perfectly how? So in other words, therefore, You don't have to obey anybody. You don't even have to obey yourself. This is absurd. And yet that's where lawlessness takes you. Jude says, contend against it. In verse 10 and verse 11, these people speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts or instinctively, in these things they corrupt themselves. Verse 11, woe to them, they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So instinctively, they know things are harmful to them, but they go ahead and do it anyway. And their sins are categorized by Cain, who sought to approach God on his own terms. The sin of Balaam, which is seeking to work against God's people for his own profit. And the sin of Korah, which was just outright rejection of God's authority through his human instruments. You've got brutish, greedy ignorance that is here. They don't know what they speak evil of stuff that they don't have any clue about. And we need to guard against that. It's so easy for us to have a critical spirit, isn't it? To look at others and see their faults, or what we think of as their faults, and start slicing and dicing them and feeling pretty good about it because we're wise enough to see all these errors that they don't see, when we really don't have any understanding of what they're going through or what their thinking is or any of that. And yet people can come into the church. It happens a lot in new churches, I've seen it, but it happens in established churches too. It's just easier to hide in an established church for a while. To basically come in and with a wink or a smart attitude go, yeah, well, they're doing that. Oh, the church thinks you should do that. Well, really? With this, and planting elements of doubt in people when they don't really have an understanding of what's going on. Guard against that. Contend against that. It really is spiritual warfare that we're involved in. As comfortable as this fellowship is together, and it is a warm, very warm, comfortable fellowship. It's not that we walk around being suspicious of everybody and waiting for them to hurt us, but at the same time, to recognize that we need to have our antenna up and not just go, oh, great, I'm here, I don't have to think about fighting the devil in here. Yeah. So contend against that kind of ignorance that is there, that brutishness, and the rebellion of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Verses 12 and 13 speak about these people who run this way and say that they are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Now, this is going back to certain men having crept in unnoticed. And this isn't necessarily just only speaking about leaders. It's speaking about anybody. But we come together in our love feasts or times of communion. And what is communion all about? Isn't communion a time when we declare and acknowledge that we're one in Christ? And that we're one because of Christ's redemption, that we've participated together on the cross in his death so that we might also participate in his life. But those that live for themselves, they might clean up nice on the outside, but they're blemishes in that unity. The book of 1 Corinthians is filled with Paul's discussion about such wickedness. And what are they really living for? They're living for only themselves. So to contend against selfishness in our own hearts and in our midst. You know, there's appearance, right? There are clouds. There's trees. There's waves. There's stars. But they accomplish nothing. They're filled with emptiness. And worse than emptiness, they're filled with filth and filled with that which is harmful and hurtful. Beloved, let us not exist here to serve ourselves. Let us continue. The minute we start serving only ourselves, the work of reformation ceases. Because we don't want to change. We like us the way we are. Even if we corrupt ourselves. Back up there in verse 10. We like us that way. And if we start living selfishly for ourselves, then we're done with constantly striving to walk in purity before the Lord. Verse 16. Grumblers and complainers walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Contend against complaint. Complaint with an agenda. It's easy to find fault, isn't it, with others and with the way things are done. And boy, if I was in charge, I would do it this way. But when you see that, you know, there can be sometimes just cause for complaint. Well, leadership really maybe is not doing everything that they should do. Maybe they do need to make some changes. But if you have a self-absorbed, self-serving agenda in those complaints, that's the difference. And it's something to be contended against. Verses 17 and 18 speak of those who are mockers. Mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. Did you know? Have you noticed in how again and again and again through this passage, these sins that are corrupting the church that Jude is warning against are tied right in with the ungodly desires of people to serve themselves at the expense of others. Whether that's leadership or laity, it destroys the church. We're to contend earnestly against it. And those who are mockers, the sarcastic, mocking attitude of anyone who would be striving to walk in righteousness before the Lord, guard against that, contend against it, work against that. And verse 19 speaks about sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit of God. You know, ultimately, these folks can come in and they can have their professions, but they live this way. They don't have God's Spirit. They're not really His. They're causing divisions, and we need to contend against that. Okay, well, it's great to say contend against. But I'm thankful Jude doesn't end there. He also tells us what we're to constantly be seeking after. He begins that in verse 20. How do we fight against that guy who's causing the problems? Who's exhibiting some of these characteristics? Well, we can say, well, we discipline. Well, yes. Yes, the discipline is there. And if he's unrepentant, it may even mean pointing him out. But in that process, it's not just this heartless, cut and dried, you're obviously wicked, I'm done with you. What do you see there in verse 20? First of all, remember what we talked about reforming our own hearts first? You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. You who possess the Holy Spirit by God's grace, seek a better footing in your own faith before you start going pounding on somebody else. Start with yourself. Secondly, also in verse 20, that praying in the Holy Spirit, practice a more spiritual prayer life. We talked during our Sunday school hour about the necessity of praying, upholding the work of new churches in prayer. Yeah, don't just pray that a church will flourish. Pray that your heart will flourish with the Lord. Begin there and pray the same for others. And then the blessing in the church at large will follow. Verse 21 is interesting. Keep yourself in the love of God. Now, does that strike you as kind of an odd turn of phrase? We're recipients of God's love. He loves us eternally. So to say, keep yourself in the love of God, seems to be almost taking upon yourself God's action in loving us eternally. Does that strike anybody else the same way? What he's really saying here is not that you're walking in such a way that you're earning God's love all the time, but to constantly be, to maintaining your relationship with your God. You know, from your side of the equation, that you are maintaining your place by, you know, striving in righteousness to be obedient to Him. You're not trying to leave the family, as it were. But you're doing everything you can to strengthen that relationship, whether it's through the church, through your own devotion, through your own prayer, as well as strengthening your own love back to God. Do you notice how all of these things so far aren't dealing with the false guys that came in? Not one of them yet. We're going to get there, but how much of this is starting with us? 21b, second part of that verse, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Really has the idea of dependency upon Christ's ministry to keep us in this present time and on into eternity. Why would that be important for reforming the church, reforming our own hearts? Can we possibly see reformation if we think that we earn our place with God? And we go back to the living for ourselves problem, don't we? When we recognize God's mercy, we walk in an attitude of gratitude and humility before God to receive what He has and to recognize that as much as we fail, we're still kept in Him. And therefore have the same kind of love and attitude towards that guy who's the big problem. I firmly believe that Christ's admonition to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, when He says, you've lost your first love. This church that was contending earnestly for the faith as far as they were concerned, throwing out the bad guys, dealing with wickedness, dealing with false teachers, doing all the discipline, but you've lost your first love. What was their first love? They love Christ. That's not what it's about. Their problem was is that in drumming out the wickedness, they were subjecting their people to friendly fire. They'd forgotten about mercy. They'd forgotten about their own place in the kingdom that was brought about when they were drawn out of all their wickedness and brought into God's glorious kingdom. They forgot about His mercy and were determined that they were going to show those guys that were causing all the problems how bad they were, and we're going to make you pay. They weren't exhibiting the love of Christ at all. They'd forgotten about Christ's mercy, and we need to look for that mercy in our own hearts unto eternal life, and so depend upon it. And then we come to the discipline aspect. And on some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, administering discipline lovingly. And evangelizing full of fear and humility. Sometimes it's tempting when you talk to people, you just want to go up and grab them by the shirt and just shake them till they, you know, get the idea that there's a problem. If any of you have ever tried that, you want to tell me how that went? Yeah. To evangelize the lost with that understanding of mercy. We can go back to Christ and the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That aspect of showing mercy unto others because we've received it is something that is very easy for us to forget. particularly if things go along really well in our families and whatever, and then we look at somebody else with their problems and their family and their kids' sins or their husband or wife's sins or something else, and we're going, oh, yeah, you know, that's bad. I hope they pay. And completely forget about God's mercy that he showed to us. That's the nature of this discipline and evangelism that's here. And notice how this ends. And I think this goes right along. I mean, it's a benediction. It's a blessed benediction that we often use in our churches. But as we pray for the Lord to keep us faultless, working for eternity in the church, we come back to the one who is worthy of all glory and majesty and who has the right of dominion over us. To constantly be seeking after a proper submission unto our God. This is going to be the nature of what always reforming looks like. Not just passing an amendment to the bylaws or whitewashing the outside. And therefore our testimony will continue to flourish. Philippians 2, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your precious word. Help us to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let us do so with joy and not weariness. Let us do so with humility and not pride. Let us, Lord, be diligent and not slothful, so that we will do what you have called us to do in holding one another accountable and walking ourselves in holiness, worthy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray these things in his blessed name.